Good morning. We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's pray again before I'll read the text for us. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of having your word to look at, to read, to study, to seek to understand. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to open our minds to the truth that's here. We know that apart from that blessing, we would not understand anything or even be able to explain accurately anything from your word. So we come dependent upon your grace as we seek to understand more of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, reading from the Second Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which cause I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, series is preaching and practicing the truth. That statement is really an important Christian doctrine and is illustrated by the messages in these books and by some of the specific writings. If you look at Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So there you have a good statement that the intent of the work of salvation is that we practice the truth, that we be zealous for good deeds, that we live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. And then verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's really what preaching is all about. You speak, you exhort, you reprove through the word of God. So that the message in Titus is to preach and to practice the truth. And we find that statement in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. And the idea is that it's the word of God, the hearing of the word of God, the proclaiming of the word of God, the studying of the word of God, that leads to the practice of truth. And while this is a book, these books are written to preachers, to ministers, they are messages for everybody. The message in Mark 16:15 is to go into all the world and preach the gospel is not a message that was given just to the disciples or to leaders of the church. That's a message to each one of us. And so you may look at this and say, well, the preaching's not my thing. But the word really just means proclaiming. And that is what we are to do. We are to be proclaiming the word of God. And it is through that that we are transformed. And the duty for each of us to be holy, again, is not just the preacher's responsibility. Each one of us, we are to be holy in all of our conduct and all of our behavior, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Well, we looked at the first chapter last week in 2 Timothy, and I emphasized the three times it talked about being ashamed or not being ashamed. And I think that's really a good title. Maybe next time the book comes out, that'll be the title for the first for that particular lesson, because I think it really illustrates what he's trying to say in the first chapter. And he begins by emphasizing with just that first verse that his existence was governed by the will of God. That is, his existence as a minister was governed by the will of God. And it was based upon the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And I think that really summarizes the foundation of the ministry for each one of us. It's the will of God. He's called us to come, to preach, to teach. And the message is the promise of life in Christ, the promise of eternal life, the promise of spiritual life, the promise of forgiveness of sins so that we don't face death. We're delivered from death now. We're delivered from the judgment of eternal death in the lake of fire as well. So that's really the message we have, certainly not a message that would be worthy of being ashamed or a cause for being ashamed. And then Paul goes on to express confidence in the faith of Timothy. And yet at the same time, he writes to exhort him and to encourage him. You would think that those of us that are weaker in the faith would maybe need the encouragement, but not Timothy. You know, Timothy is a pretty strong believer, but you look at the things that he writes to Timothy. He tells him he wants him to kindle afresh. He says that in verse 6. And then he warns him about various things. He uses the illustration of Onesiphorus to kind of encourage him as well. And he tells him he hasn't been given a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. So he realizes that really the best of the best are still in need of encouragement. And so therefore he writes to him to encourage him in the task set before him. And then he speaks of his own example. And his own example is that he's in prison at the end of a magnificent career where he has written several books that were going to last to this day and representing the word of God. The Lord has used him in that way. He's used him in a marvelous way to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth in that day, the known earth in that day, the known civilized community there. So it was a marvelous thing. And yet he is imprisoned as a criminal. And that's really the label he uses for himself in verse 9 of chapter 2, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. So that's a very demeaning position in the eyes of the world. Not unlike Christ. Luke calls the two men on the side, on the crosses with Jesus criminals. And so I think Paul chooses his words well when he talks about that. But it really is a shameful position in the eyes of the world. And even Christ in the eyes of God, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So it was because of sin, we know. But in the eyes of the world, it was a shameful thing. And so here is in a position that seemingly discredits the ministry. Although Paul initially here talks about himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And really, he's not really troubled by the seeming shamefulness. And for him, it's not a negative experience or even an indifferent experience. It's really a positive experience. So he says he's not ashamed, but really he is delighted with his circumstances because he knows that the Lord is at work in him. And he also knows that the Lord is using it for the propagation of the gospel. And he expresses that in chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal life. And in chapter 4, verse 7, speaking as a criminal in prison, criminal in the eyes of the world, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the faith, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. So he's not ashamed of where he is. He realizes it's in a place where the Lord has put him for good intention. And then he goes on to speak to Timothy about the nature of the Christian ministry, and he's going to continue to talk about aspects of the ministry in chapter 2. And it's a ministry that is in the face of the offense of the cross, basically. So he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed, but to embrace the suffering. He says to him in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So rather than saying, Timothy, do your best to stay away from Rome and stay away from people who are going to put you in jail because this is a really uncomfortable thing, he says, no, join me in suffering so that you don't run from the offense of the cross that leads to the suffering that Paul went through, but you embrace that. And then he tells him to retain the standard of sound words. And that idea has the idea of manifesting the life. The word standard could be example. Retain the example so that he is to embrace the Christian life, which is driven by faith and by love and by the Word of God that undergirds those things as well. And then he is to guard the treasure that was entrusted to him in verse 14. By that, of course, it means to guard personally the assaults that are going to come on the gospel in him, but also guard it against false teachers, which he'll have much to say about in the book here. And then he gives him the example of Onesiphorus, a non-entity in the eyes of the world and certainly in the eyes of the Bible in terms of how much he appears and how relevant he seemed to be to the early church, but incredibly important here in the last few verses as an example of somebody who was not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of Paul and his chains, and he eagerly searched him out and was an example to us to this day. Even though we don't know the details of what he said, we just know that he refreshed Paul and he was an encouragement to him. So we turn to chapter 2 now, and the title of the lesson is Study to be Approved of God. And I think that is a good label to think about in terms of the ongoing admonition and instruction that Paul is going to give about the ministry. And he begins with the call to the ministry in the first two verses. And very simply, he is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and he is to entrust the things that he's heard to faithful men. External forces and internal weaknesses make us very poor candidates for being ministers. Our education, our background, our training, our experience, none of those things qualify us or make us able to be ministers and witnesses of the grace of God. It's really the grace of God alone that does that. And this is a message that's given to a church leader, not to somebody who's just starting out, a man who's been in the ministry for a period of time, and he needs to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he repeatedly exhorts him not to fear and to be strong. So that the message of the Bible is that we're saved by God's grace, and we all know what that means. It means we who are unable to understand, unable to believe, unable to come to Christ, are brought to him by the grace of God. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. And it's the grace of God that's going to enable us to persevere. And it's not a surprise that Paul begins and ends each one of these epistles, these prison epistles, or these pastoral epistles, with essentially a prayer for grace for each to the two to Timothy and the one to Titus, because that's what's necessary. And then in verses 3 through 13, he goes on to talk about more specific about the character of the ministry. And that's given to us initially in here in three metaphors or images. But it really is a reflection of the fact that Timothy has been called to entrust this word to faithful men, and which means that he is, as one who's called to go in the strength of God's grace, but he's one who is called to be devoted to the propagation of the gospel, not only to his generation, but to generations to come. And so he's really stepping in the stream of history, biblical history, Christian history, and he is to be entrusting the message to faithful men. That's his job. And it's a difficult job because it's engaging in a spiritual warfare. I mean, we don't know that. We look around and we just see a bunch of people showed up. They're going to hear a lesson today. We'll teach the lesson and be on our way. But this is a spiritual battle. And all the powers of hell are aligned against us and seeking to prevent the preaching of the gospel, seeking to prevent the hearing of the gospel, seeking to prevent any impact of the gospel. And that's why Paul was in jail, because the devil felt that if he could demean the gospel message by taking down the leader, that would shut up the message. And that, of course, doesn't happen. But it does show that it requires more than just reading something and standing up and talking. It's a sense that we're really engaged in a battle. And I think that's why these three figures are very, very apt in helping us to understand what that means in terms of the ministry that's here. And he describes a soldier, first of all. And the military metaphor is used a number of times in Scripture. I won't turn to those. You know the Ephesians 6 passage where you put on the armor of God. But if you just look back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And perhaps a little different word, but nonetheless the same idea in chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So that that's a good figure that's used, that we're engaged in a warfare, although it is a different kind of warfare than we would expect when we go out to battle in a physical warfare that we've had a number of times in world history. And so he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And so first of all, he tells him to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And the hardship, of course, is for a soldier. Is just his life, his circumstances. When he's out on the battlefields, he's at risk of dying. The hardship of learning submission and submitting to leaders is difficult. And I don't have any experience in military, but I've talked to people and read about things, and I know that that's sort of that is the challenge of boot camp for these folks, is to learn to submit to a sergeant who doesn't seem to be very interested in your well-being, although ultimately, of course, that's exactly what he's interested in. But that's a hardship, to submit to the will of another person for what you're doing, and to do it totally, basically. You have to do it totally. You can't say, when you're out in the middle of the battlefield and the commander gives some instructions for things you do, I think, let me think about that for a little while. I think I've got a better idea. There'd just be a disaster. And that's a good metaphor when we're dealing with the Lord and he says, I want you to go here, do this. We need to submit. So that's really the hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then the idea of entangling in the affairs of everyday life is really means just that, I think. It means don't get preoccupied or distracted by the affairs of everyday life. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, instructions are given that a man who marries a wife is not to go to war for a year, so that he can please his wife or deal with his wife for that period of time with his marriage. And I think that is an illustration of what he's talking about here. This is not distractions of some magnificent thing that you're doing. This is the distractions of everyday life. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the fact that when somebody's married, they have divided interests. And he encouraged at one point one who is single under certain circumstances to remain single because of that reason. But more stark in making the point is the Lord Jesus, when he said in Luke 14, verse 26, that if you're going to follow me, you've got to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brother, your sister. In fact, you got to hate your own life. And, you know, that has to be balanced against the idea that the Lord tells us to marry and to raise children and to behave in a certain way in that setting that's honorable to God. And he tells us to go out and work. And he tells us to get involved in the affairs of this life. But for a soldier to be successful, he's got to not let those things get in the way. And so that's a very, very difficult thing, because we are to be in the world but not of the world. We are to be entangled in the affairs of this life in a godly way, but not entangled in the affairs of this life. So it's a good metaphor, a good figure to see what a soldier does. And that's why when they go out to war, they don't have an encampment a few miles in the rear where all the families are there to stay. You know, they'll go out and they're by themselves for long periods of time. You can ask some of the men who've done that. Many months, sometimes a year or more in some situations where they're by themselves, because they don't want to be entangled with the affairs of this life. And that's an impossible standard, basically. But that's what the Lord has called us, a high standard of devotion that's required in the minister. Then an athlete. An athlete is anyone who competes as an athlete. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And the rules include the manner and the duration of the competition and the training. No shortcuts. The runner can't say, I think I'll cut across the infield here because I'm a little behind on where I should be. You're disqualified. You can't do that. You got to go by the rules. And you can't say, if you have somebody who's just head and shoulders above everybody else, you say, well, I don't think I'm going to do the preliminary heats. I'll just run in the championship race. You got to follow the rules. You got to do it according to what's set for you, even though it may seem to be useless and not very helpful. No shortcuts. The course is laid out for the athletes, and they have to persevere in it. And that's the same for us. You know, the rules, the instructions are given in the Word of God, and a minister, a believer has to engage the contest according to the rules and not do any shortcuts and persevere in that project. And then the hardworking farmer, in verse 6, The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And I think the emphasis is here, as in all of them, on the process, not on the outcome. It doesn't talk about whether the soldier wins or loses the battle, or the athlete wins the prize or doesn't. It just talks about the process of doing that. And I think that's what it's talking about here. The farmer is hardworking. That seems to be the emphasis. He works long hours. He gets up in the morning early, works late at night. He can't say, well, I think I'll take a week off and go do something fun. He has to persevere at it. He has to work hard. It's a labor. And that figure is used in Scripture and not denied at all. So it's a remarkable picture here. Somebody, a soldier who is totally separated from the entanglements of life, and an athlete who is going strictly according to what's laid out before him, and a farmer who's laboring hard. And it's no wonder that Paul then concludes in verse 7 by saying, consider what I say. Think about it. Reflect over it. Because that's the standard. And it's really a standard that's too high. The Scripture commands things that we're not able to do, so that when we're cast upon the grace of God, so that when he tells us to do these things, we look at him and say, it's not going to happen. It can't happen. I can't do it. And that's why he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because what he does is he takes people who are not able and makes them willing and able to do his good pleasure. And so he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we look at the task before us, and it's a discouraging task. But the Lord is able to sustain us and to enable us to understand the task and then to engage the task, albeit never perfectly. So then he says in verse 8 that we're to remember Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that says in just a few words that the passion of the minister of the gospel is Jesus Christ and the message that comes to us about him in the good news, in the gospel. That is seen, I think, in a negative sense, in that the world would like us to talk about God generically, but not to talk about Jesus Christ. And what God the Father says, I want you to remember Jesus Christ. He's the one that's important. And he tells us two things about him. First of all, that he is risen from the dead. And the second thing is that he's a descendant of David. And these really encapsulate the gospel message, basically. They include lots of things, but they are really, really important points on their own. His resurrection from the dead is, in fact, his great victory over sin and the wrath of God, basically. It is a remarkable event, and it puts the final seal of approval on the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did as the only one who could do such a thing. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that the resurrection declares him to be the Son of God. We write Romans 1:3 concerning his Son, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think that's the reason when you read through the book of Acts and you read the sermons that they preached in the book of Acts, you'll see that they actually spoke of the resurrection more than they spoke of the death of Christ. Now, at least those sermons, it's that way. You can't talk about the resurrection without saying, well, how did he get to be dead? You know, so that it does sort of imply that he's talked about that. But it's very interesting that they go there and they preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's really what declared him to be the Son of God. And that's why that's really an essential part of the message that we bring, that we talk about, that when we're talking about remembering Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The second thing is that Paul said in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that if we don't have the resurrection, then we have nothing. We have no gospel. And I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, We are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. So that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is important, as we'll see. But the resurrection is the capstone. And we need to talk about Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And not just a spiritual entity in heaven, but one who has been physically raised from the dead. The entire condemnation that has fell upon God's creation has been lifted, and lifted eternally, so that God's creation will ultimately exist in the form of the new heaven and the new earth forever. And then secondly, the descendant from David, descendant of David, I wonder how many times I've spoken the gospel to people and mentioned that he's a descendant of David. I have to admit, I probably can count on one finger, and that's right now when I'm teaching you all this lesson this morning. But it's very interesting because if you look back in Romans chapter 1, and Romans is the classic book on the gospel, it begins by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that those two points are linked there, and when Paul talks about to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, he says, remember the resurrection and remember his lineage to David. And I think that, and in fact we do speak of that in an indirect way, because that's really talking about the fact that God became flesh, that he became a man. And that's important for the work of redemption, for his death on the cross and his resurrection. But it's also important for the eternal destiny of the world. God has determined that his creation is going to exist, and it's going to exist under the rule of the dominion of man, of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to be ruling with him as well. So that speaks to the fact that it was that God became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately talks about the hope that we have. So it really is a very important point that he is in the line, the great line of the history of the Old Testament, which is sort of the apex reached at David in terms of the promise that was given. And this really turns out to be Paul's anchor. It explains his life, at least in his own eyes, because he says in verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, that is, for this gospel, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And then for this reason, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So that he suffers hardship because of the as a criminal, because of this message. He's willing to do that because he knows that the most they can do to him is kill him. But, you know, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They can't kill him ultimately. What they can do is they can stop his life on earth for a time, but it will come back with the resurrection for himself. So that that is not a threat to him at all, because Jesus Christ died and was raised again, and he can die as well, Paul says to himself, and will be raised again as well. And then secondly, because it's something that God is using for the sake of those who are chosen, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And that repeatedly in the New Testament you find explicit statements how the suffering or the imprisonment or the trials of the believers are used for the benefit of the believers, not just that one, but others. So that Paul said in Philippians, you know, that the gospel has gone out even more so because of his imprisonment then. And so that's part of having the foundational point be the will of God, because what happens to us is the will of God for the glorification of Jesus Christ through the propagation of the gospel and the salvation of his people. And in the same way, we don't always understand the battle plan, and when we're called to be soldiers, We don't understand the battle plan details now, so we don't know why it's important for me to go through this time of trial in order to further the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was Paul's anchor. He said, that's it. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. That's really part of the character of the minister of the gospel, that they are devoted to Jesus Christ. And because they think of him and because they submit to his leadership and they follow his example, he who also suffered in the flesh, that's what enables us then to endure these things and to persevere in the ministry and persevere in our salvation as we face things that would tend to throw us off balance and turn us aside. And then we have, as part of this section on the character of the minister, this kind of a summary statement, which I think serves as an encouragement, where he says it is a trustworthy statement, and one of these trustworthy statements we have in these pastoral epistles. Calvin says that Paul was wont to make use of a preface of this sort, that is, a trustworthy statement, in matters of great importance and matters that are hard to be believed. And I think that's probably well put here. This is very important, and it's also difficult for us to believe. But it comes to us as something that's to feed our souls here. And it says initially a statement of spiritual reality. This is a fact. If we died with him, we will also live with him. That's really the fundamental fact of Christianity, that we died with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we're going to live with him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that we are joined with Jesus Christ. And Peter in 2 Peter 1:4 says that we become partakers of the divine nature. You know, that's what happens in Christianity. We be joined with Christ. That's a unique emphasis, not a unique doctrine, but a unique emphasis that we find over and over in the Apostle Paul, Paul's epistles, that we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're united with him in his death. We're united with him in his life. And that means we're united with him in the kind of life he lived on the earth, which was a life of having his faith being tested and being strengthened by the things that he endured, and then by sharing his life, his resurrection life ultimately. So that's really, that undergirds what we're doing. We're united with him in his death. We're united with him in his life eternally. And then he has two kind of conditional statements that seem to be statements of emphasizing personal responsibility. And they are, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he also will deny us. And they seem understandable and consistent with Scripture. If we endure, we will reign with him. An admonition to suffer hardship for the Lord Jesus Christ with the expectation of glory. Paul said that in Romans, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he exhorts endurance, perseverance, because we're looking for a future glory that comes, and it really requires faith, increasing faith in the promise of life in Christ. And then denying him, he will also deny us, a very sober kind of statement. And I think that the denial here is not the denial of a Peter, where it was weakness of faith, but it's the denial of a reprobate, somebody who just says, there is no Jesus Christ. I don't want anything to do with him. And we're told that that is going to be a cause for him to deny before his Father in the end. So that's a very sober thing. And it just highlights again that your faith is in your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will require you to go through difficulties in life where you will need to endure. And you need to be strong in the grace of God to do that, because we can't naturally do that. And then he makes this very surprising statement at the end, which I call here a statement of hope. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That just seems to be different than the rest of them. It ought to say, if we are faithless, then he's not going to be faithful to us either. But it says the opposite. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I think that's intended to correct any misapprehension of the denial statement that he just stated. Because unhappily, it's the character of believers to be weak in faith until we finally see him face to face. And you remember there are times when he told the disciples, oh, you of little faith. And he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail him. And so I think he's saying this is not the same as denying. But you're going to go through times when your faith is going to be weak. And you're going to seem to be faithless. And relatively speaking, you will be. But you need to remember that if you're united with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Father is going to be faithful to you because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his Son what his Son has done, which is to save us from our sins. So I think it's an encouraging thing. It sort of mixes the idea of the certainty of our salvation with the obligation to persevere and to endure and to not turn aside from the faith, and with the promise that ultimately he's going to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence because he's faithful to his word. And so therefore, that's why Paul began this section by saying, remember Jesus Christ. That, you know, that's the thing that's going to keep you steadfast and enable you to persevere in the faith. And then the last part of the chapter, actually to the end of 26, is talking about the work of the ministry. The first section here is where he tells him to remind them of these things. In verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle or to argue about words. That wrangle about words or argue about words or fight about words is one word. It has the word logos in it and then the word that means to fight about. And so it really is, you're not to fight about the word of God, I think is what it's telling us. We're to avoid those kinds of things. And he said that in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, where he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely so-called knowledge. And he's going to say it again, in verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels, and tells them that he must not quarrel in verse 24. So that the idea is that your job in reminding people about the things is not to get involved in debate, not to get involved in argument. Your job is to preach and teach. Now, you say, well, I know in Jude, verse 4 in Jude, it says, I think it's not verse 4, it's verse 4. 14, let me tell you where it is for sure, in verse 3, Jude 3, he tells them to contend earnestly for the faith. And so we want to get out there on a charger and go charging into the enemy that's fighting us. But the way you contend for the faith is by preaching, by proclaiming, by teaching. Some of you have heard the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of the last century, who was asked in England to debate an atheist at a university. A bunch of university folks wanted him to do that. And he said to them, no, Christianity is not a debatable issue. I will come and preach to your people there, but I'm not going to come and debate anybody. And I think that's a very, very good understanding of what is being said here. We don't gain by arguing with people. And in fact, the text says here that it's useless. It's useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. It doesn't lead to the building up of the hearers. And we want to confront and debate, but no, you don't debate. You say, you know, I'm not going to answer all those questions you have, but let me tell you what the Bible says. Let me just tell you what the book says. And you proclaim to them. But you don't get involved into a debate because it's going to lead to bad and not good. It's the proclamation that leads people to salvation. It's the preaching of the word. The entrance of your word gives light, the psalmist says. And so to that end, he tells them to be diligent, to be approved of God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And here again, we get back to the idea of being unashamed. If you want to be unashamed of the gospel, you need to understand it. Now, that's really what he's saying. You know, Paul says, you look at my circumstances, I'm very in a contemptible place in the eyes of the world. I'm just a common criminal. In the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of the world, the Lord was just a common criminal as he died on the cross. But if you study to understand the Word of God, you will see that these are very victorious times. And so you will see there's nothing to be ashamed of, because the Word of God has not been stopped. The Word of God has not been put in prison. The plan of God has not been put in prison at all and stopped. So that therefore you will not be ashamed as you understand the Word of God and understand it clearly. And the means for that, of course, is to rightly divide or to rightly understand or to accurately understand or accurately handle the Word of truth. And I think that's a powerful point. We need to remind people of things, tell them things, don't argue, don't debate, and we need to make sure that we are prepared to do that because we understand the Word of God, and then we know the right things to gird our own faith and then to say to the other people as well. And then he gets back to the point of avoiding worldly and empty chatter in verse 16, and says the reason is it will lead to further ungodliness. And it's spreads like gangrene, which is just a dead, infected limb on the body. That the only way to deal with it really is to amputate, to cut off that area. And so that it's really a dangerous thing. You're not going to help anything except by proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the Word of God, and avoid kind of unnecessary things, because your goal is the godliness of the people you talk to. So give them the book, teach them the Word of God, and avoid sort of foolishness and avoid error. And then he gives the example of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and the subject that they have was the resurrection. They denied the resurrection. I don't know what they denied, whether they just said it was a spiritual thing and not a physical thing, but they're really cutting at the core of the gospel. And so they can be very injurious, and they actually said that they upset the faith of some. And so he uses them as an example of the wrong kind of thing. You need to speak the truth, but he wouldn't tell them to debate these people. He would tell them to present the truth to the people that they're listening to, because the Holy Spirit will then use the word to convince the people that these Hymenaeus and Philetus and others who are saying things that are worldly and empty chatter are not right, and they will then understand the gospel. But it's the presentation of the gospel. And then he gives a statement here: nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. And I think this is an encouragement for us in the ministry as we look at ourselves and we look at the work of God. And the first point he makes is the Lord knows those who are His. There's a story in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 16 when Korah sinned against Moses and against the Lord. And the Moses said, "Well, you all come out, let's get together and let's let the Lord show who are His. You know, the Lord knows who are His. Let's let Him show who are His." And what happened is the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah and nobody else. That is Korah and his followers. The Lord showed which one of those belonged to Him. And Moses didn't debate with him. He let the Lord make that distinction. And I think that's really here the important thing, is that the Lord knows those who are His, and He will take care of those who are His, and He will take care of those who oppose. And our job is not to execute, but our job is to proclaim. And then he says, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, that's kind of a curious statement in this context, because you'd think what he would say is everyone who knows the name of the Lord everyone who names the name of the Lord is to have a proper doctrinal statement, is to have a proper understanding of Scripture. But no, he says everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. But I think it makes the point that he's saying here, and that is that the objective of truth is righteousness and avoiding wickedness in your life. And so when you're dealing with the enemy and when you're dealing with false teachers, you present the truth. And what will happen is the people who listen, who belong to the Lord, will manifest that by their desire to do what's right and their desire not to do what's wrong and their desire to abstain from or depart from wickedness. So that's really a mark of a teacher, too, a false teacher. Is that they're not going to be so they're not going to be so interested in righteousness. They're going to be more interested in debating you some of these topics that they have in mind, and they don't want to have their lives measured by the truth. But what we're looking at is we're looking at the life of Christ in us, and it's a life of good works and a life of righteousness. So the minister in his work is to be preaching and teaching with the idea that the Lord knows those who are his, and he'll protect them, and he will give them an understanding of the word of God which they need, and he will lead them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then the last part here talks about a large house. And a large house are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And I think that he's talking about the community of believers here, because he says that in verse 21 that the vessels of honor are useful for the master. And he says in verse 26 that the vessels of dishonor are under the snare of the devil, and they are held captive by him to do his will. So I think it's just a version of the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, in the church, in the community of believers, there are believers and there are pretenders. And the Lord said, I'll take care of separating them at the end. You know, you just deal with the preaching of the gospel. And so therefore, he addresses the vessels of honor in verses 21 to 23 and says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, then he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So that, but refuse foolish, ignorant speculations, knowing that produce quarrels. So that the vessel of honor is to pursue righteousness, and he is to he or she is to flee the useful lust and pursue those things that are proper, and avoid arguments, avoid debatings. He keeps getting back to that. Teach the truth, basically. And it isn't that which makes you a vessel of honor. It's that which displays you to be a vessel of honor, because the vessel of honor and the vessel of dishonor are things that the Lord has to make. And we all begin as vessels of dishonor, and the Lord comes and he remakes us. He causes us to be born again. And the vessels of dishonor, it's interesting, he talks to the vessels of honor and tells them how they should deal with this particular type of person, this particular person. And he says, don't be quarrelsome, in verse 24. Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's a beautiful approach, because what you want to do is you don't want to squash them and crush them. You want to see them transformed by the power of God. And so you gently and carefully, you correct them and you lead them into the truth. And you're not going to be successful lots of times, but that's really what the approach is. It's not to engage in battle against them to kill them, but it is to see that they are released from captivity to the devil, having that in mind. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. You remember Paul said in Ephesians, against principalities and powers. So this person who is a vessel of dishonor, his problem is a problem in his soul, that he's being held captive by the devil and he's in spiritual death. And so what you want to do is you want to produce, you want to see life produced in him. And that there are instructions given for disruptive people, and that's another story. But the idea, I think this is the normative thing, the way you deal with people is you present the truth to them. So, approved of God, as a minister illustrates that, and that's the aspiration for all of us. And I thought of Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, where he says, my little children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's a good picture. He's just laboring hard because he wants to see Christ formed in them. And I think that ought to be all of our goals for each other, as we ought to desire to see Christ formed in each other and do those things together that enable that to occur, which is basically present the word of God to each other and remind each other of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. And then the consolation we have is that the Lord knows those who are his. And he's the one who is going to protect us and preserve us. But we need to work according to the rules, like the athlete, and using the word of God as it's been described for us. And then I'll end with the last verse of the book here. We'll run ahead, read the end of the story here. But I think it's really what's necessary. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. the challenge of being a Christian and being a minister to somebody else is an impossible challenge. And the same way we became Christians by the grace of God, we need God's grace in order for us to be able to be faithful to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You that He became a man, that He lived, and that He died, and He's raised again. And we thank You, Father, that we have the blessing of sharing His life, the kind of life He lived on earth, and the kind of life He is living eternally. And we pray, Father, that we would not be disheartened by the struggles that we go through, but that we would be encouraged that You are at work, accomplishing Your purpose and exalting Your Son, and also in bringing us to glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.